Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me today to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. We made our way through verse 12 over the last couple of weeks of chapter 4. And today we get into the section of the book that was really at Paul's heart when he wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. There is one teaching or corrective issue that Paul needed to share with the church, and which is unusual with most churches. He had two or three teaching points or doctrinal misunderstandings that he helped them to come to a fuller or better understanding of the scriptures. But at Thessalonica, it was pretty much only one issue. And that issue had to do with the resurrection of the saints and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's an issue, not necessarily the resurrection of the saints, although we'll touch on that, but the coming of the Lord Jesus in his coming to earth again is an issue that affects the church, and there's a tremendous amount of discussion about. If you're as old as I am and have been in the church as long as I have, you remember from the 70s, the movies, A Distant Thunder. And that was a terrifying movie in the guise of an evangelical movie trying to get the lost to come to Christ. But as is the case with many of those types of productions, the lost don't really care and they don't really watch them. But the church goes and then gets all filled up with all kinds of bad teaching. Then that leads to, you know, several publishers making a lot of money selling books that are not based on the scriptures, but the author thinks they are. We've had a phenomenon the last couple of decades in our country, along with Jerry Jenkins' books. I forget the name of them. Help me. Left Behind series. Yeah. Fascinating, fun to read. He's a wonderful author, but he's a horrible theologian, as are some of them, and his sidekick, the psychologist that helped him write that series. But it's the things that are in the church at Thessalonica that are troubling the church. And so Paul writes to correct them. Now, because there's a break in the ESV Bible, I don't know about yours, but the one we use in the pulpit is the English Standard Version. And there's a break between verse 12 and 13. It says, "The coming of the Lord." And remember what I've told you about those breaks. They weren't put there by Jesus. And not even the verse numbers were in the paragraphs. Matter of fact, I'm working my way through as the book of Ezekiel in my own private reading. But the Hebrew text is different than the English text in terms of the chapter and verse numbers. So when I'm reading a verse in the English Bible and I say, okay, I want to see chapter 20, verse 3, I go to the Hebrew Bible. It's not chapter 20, verse 3. It's chapter 19, verse 8 or whatever. There's differences like that. So the long and the short of it is the verse numbers and the section headings are not inspired. We believe in the vernal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. That is, every single word is put there by God, but the chapter and the verse numbers and the title headings were not put there by God. That's the best effort of the people who are producing that translation. So I don't want to break the context, is basically that's a long way of saying that. So I want to go back and just read through verse 1 so we can get the context and come down into our portion today that begins in verse 13. And this, the ESV says in verse 1, a life pleasing to God. Finally then, brothers, and remember when we were here a couple of weeks ago, I told you that finally doesn't necessarily mean the letter is over. It means this is one of the last things I want to address. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So this whole section has to do with, I want to share some things with you that will make your walk in Jesus Christ more productive than it is right now and more pleasing to God. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God for your life, that you become holy. and appropriate to the church in Thessalonica. Number one, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago and why that was such a big problem in the culture that they grew up in. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that's the root of the problem. The extent to which we understand the person of the biblical God ought to be reflected in the distance in our life from the sin that used to so easily entangle us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The knowledge of God is paramount. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before the outsiders and dependent on no one. So that section, verses 1 through 12, starts with learn how to walk properly and ends with learn how to walk properly before the Lord. So in verse 13, he begins to talk to them about one way in which they are not walking properly, and he wants to correct them. And the reason they're not walking properly before the Lord is because they have a misunderstanding about some of the things Paul briefly touched on when he was in Thessalonica the year before this letter was written. So verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, depending on your translation, it may be a little more clear or a little less clear. Paul is talking about people who have died, people in the church who have died. But very often in the New Testament, the word sleep is used for those who have died, because God wants us to understand that at the point of death, that is not the cessation of all life in that individual. No more than a baby coming into the world is the beginning of life, because there's life in the sperm, there's life in the egg, there's life in the egg that's fertilized. And so coming out of the womb is not the point of the beginning of life. And passing from this life to the next, it's not a cessation of life. Although the physical body does die, the person, him or herself, continues to live. And so in our desire to walk in the holiness and the humility of God, we need to make certain that we have a biblical understanding of death and what happens at that time, and what's coming for us in the end times, or as scholars, Bible scholars and theologians like to use the word eschatology or eschaton from the Greek, the last things. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, or ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. That's the key thing. I want to take a look at that word uninformed real briefly. It's the word for knowledge with a A prefix, like agnoin, which means without any knowledge, like atheist. Is the A is a negative prefix on there. Theist. A theist is one who has a construct or a belief about God, an opinion about God. An atheist is one who has no opinion or a contrary opinion about God. And an agnostic, which is the drawing out of this word, an agnostic is agnosis, which is no knowledge. So when somebody says they are an agnostic, they are, whether they know it or not, they are admitting I'm expounding on something I have no knowledge about. Think about that. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, without knowledge about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, that statement in verse 14, you might think is kind of an ellipsis, because the first part of the statement, that word for, is the particle in Greek that it can have a first-class condition or a third-class. And in the first-class condition, it can be translated since then. In the third-class, it can be translated if. Maybe this is true, maybe it's not true. Here it's a first-class. So Paul could be, we could translate this, well, it says, for since. The word for connects it to the verse before, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, we do believe that. And Paul's belief in that was founded on knowledge, because he met with the risen Lord Jesus. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, because the first part of the statement is true, the second part of the statement is true. Instead of that, even so, you could draw an equal sign in your Bible. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So the church in Thessalonica, not like us, before they came to Christ, they had an opinion of all things in life. They had an opinion of death. They had an opinion of what happened after death. They had an opinion of what God was. And then when they came to Christ under the tutelage of the apostle, and then he wasn't there very long, and so then Timothy was there also, they were being taught. But as you know, when we come to Christ, we have to begin questioning the belief structure that we had up to that point. Everything. Question everything. Test everything by the truth. Because in coming to Christ, we get a whole new understanding of what is true. And it's all found in here. So as we study the Word of God to become a better acquainted as the people of God, how this world works and stuff, then we have to question stuff. And Paul is contrary to what they have been told. Paul is teaching them new doctrine. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul is talking about, because we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected, we know that we also will be resurrected. And they were concerned about the people that had already died. Perhaps they've had a recent death in the church. And because they've been told that when Christ comes, we'll have a new resurrection body. Well, what if the person has already died? What happens to them? Because in their previous worldview of Roman and Greek mythology, that didn't happen. And so Paul is giving them new information on which to formulate a new worldview. This is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you need to change the things you believe and examine them using the scriptures as the model and the perfection of truth. He says the same thing to the church in Colossae, in Colossians. He tells them not to be led astray by the myths and junk philosophy of the world. You know what some junk philosophy of the world is today that is being indoctrinated to our children? The whole theory of evolution and everything associated with it. And don't think that that just affected science. Evolution affects every realm of knowledge, philosophy, government, everything. Because in government that's charged with the administration of justice, when we put in the doctrine of evolution and take out the doctrine that there is a God who is righteous and perfect in all of his ways, because with a righteous, perfect God who is that way in all of his ways, there is a fundamental order of law. You take God out, and law means whatever the current administration thinks it means. like pardoning for people for who haven't been charged with a crime. Because deep down they know they're guilty, so I better pardon them before they get charged with the crime. That's a construct of evolution taking over politics. And that's why we have to understand the Bible speaks to everything in our life. People say, well, I don't like you to talk about politics in church. Then go to a different church. Because if you think that politics and the Bible don't intersect, then you haven't read very far in the Bible. And it has to intersect. Like John Kennedy said, yes, I'm a Catholic, but I would never let my religion inform my political opinion. Then don't vote for that fool. Only a fool would say that, or an unbeliever, one who believes in a God that he can manipulate within his own framework. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, because of that, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those people who have died are coming with God. They're coming with Jesus when he comes again. And they will hold no less of a position in the kingdom than what you do. See, in the Roman and Greek mythology, those who have died and crossed over, their bodies are gone, but they become sort of a lesser being. And that's the destiny of all mankind. And that's not the biblical doctrine. They're not a lesser being, except in the sense that they don't have a physical body yet. But they still have all of the awarenesses that they had while they were alive. And they either are in a place of terrible, terrible torment or in Abraham's bosom, as Jesus said. And then we have the word for again in verse 15. And so these fours always point us, it's building on the conclusion that we just read in the previous verse. For this, because we believe this in verse 14, then for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now, what Paul is going to declare in the second half of this statement, we don't have a record of this exact statement by Jesus in the New Testament. So there's two possibilities here that come rushing into my mind. Number one, that the very last of the Gospel of John, John himself wrote, all of the things that we've written is just a brief glimpse into what Jesus taught us. If all of it were recorded, the world would not be big enough to contain the books of what the things Jesus told us. So it could be some that Jesus taught the disciples but wasn't recorded. Or the other possibility is that Paul got this directly from the Lord, by a word from the Lord. And this is just something that God revealed to Paul through Jesus. And it might be that. Nevertheless, it is true. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, there are a whole class of theologians in the dispensational worldview that says that verse right there proves that Paul believed that Jesus was coming back in his lifetime, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And I, you know, because I was raised in that school, then I believed that. But then I read chapter 5 at some time later in my life. And this whole portion from verse 13 goes through chapter 5, verse 11. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, so whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Right there, in the very next chapter, verse 11 or verse 10, I mean, of chapter 5 is the death of the dispensational argument. Paul believed that Jesus was coming back right away before he died. Because right in the next chapter, he says, so when the Lord comes back, whether we're awake or whether we're alive or dead, doesn't matter. And he also talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he also talked about it in Philippians. I don't know whether I'm going to be alive or dead tomorrow. If I die, that's great for me, but not so great for you, because I can't teach you anymore, Paul said to the church at Philippi. So Paul was under no delusion that Jesus had to come right away. But that's part of the dispensational code, and dispensational theology, remember, is the pre-trib rapulation, rapture of the church before the tribulation. They're the ones that really propose this imminency of the Lord's return. I think we need to live understanding that he could come back at any time, but it's very likely that he could come back in 300 or 400 years from now, or 200, or this afternoon. That's not the important part. The important part is how chapter 4 started and how we got here, that you live a life faithful to God in the presence of the world. And in this context, that the way you grieve at the death of your loved ones says a lot about who your God is. Now, I've been to some funerals. I used to work in funeral homes. Most of you are aware of that. And just call me different. When I was in high school and early college, I just enjoyed going to funerals. Some people go to weddings. You know, college students go to weddings because there's free food, right? And I just enjoyed going to weddings. You know what? Or to funerals, I mean. You know why? Because it intrigued me. You could be standing there shaking that hand, and it's warm and moist, and there's a smile, and there's a gleam in the eye, and then a heart attack happens, and in less than 7 minutes, the eyes are dead. They're the first things to begin to dehydrate, and you can tell when a person's dead from their eyes. It was intriguing to me, and I thought, how does this work? What happened? Where did they go? What did they believe? Tell me that what they believed determined where they went. So I just used to find that very intriguing. This is what Paul is saying. The way that you grieve at the loss of a loved one says something about your God. He doesn't say don't grieve. That's impossible. When we have a loved one that passes, there is a process of grief that goes through several identifiable stages, and a person goes faster or slower, depending on their processing of that. And some of those processes are unhealthy. We had a woman in the church a long time ago that her husband passed away. And it's not like it was unexpected. He'd been sick for 5 years. And I went to visit him one day, and I said, Ralph, how you doing? He says, oh, it's a terrible thing, John. He said, I've had prostate cancer, I've had colon cancer, I've had this cancer. You would think that something would kill me. And he was eager to pass on to the next part of his life. And he was stretched out in the living room for a few years on a hospice bed. And finally, he passed away. And the wife went through the hospice grieving class, which was good. What wasn't good was she went through it like 7 times. And finally, the person just conducting that said, you have to quit coming because you're in a rut and you can't move on with the grieving process. If you keep coming back and going over and over and over and over, there's a process that we need to go from one step to the next. That process does not include what I've witnessed at a couple of Orthodox and Catholic funeral services where the people are literally screaming and wailing. There's an account of this in the New Testament where the Jews would hire professional wailers that would come not even knowing the individual, but they were being paid to wail. And that says a lot about their God and their understanding of what happens. And Paul says that's not the way believers in Jesus Christ are to grieve. That's what he's primarily talking about. This section is not written to convince us that there is such a thing, that there's a rapture that's separate from the second coming, and that that rapture happens before the tribulation period. That has nothing to do with this passage of Scripture. To read that into this passage is eisegesis. Eisegesis means to take a known belief value and put it in the Scripture where it doesn't belong. Exegesis, and this works with any body of literature, exegesis is to read that in context and then pull out what does that mean. Eisegesis is to take an opinion you have and read it backwards into the Scripture. And that's exactly what's done here in the dispensational movement, because the thrust of this passage, going through chapter 5, verse 11, is how is it that a believer in Jesus Christ should grieve the mourning of the passing of a friend and a loved one, and how does that relate to the second coming of Christ? Now, we've mentioned every week that we've studied this. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians has 8 chapters, 5 and 3. In every single chapter, except chapter 3 of 2nd Thessalonians, the return of the Lord is mentioned. And in every occasion, it's talking about the second coming when the Messiah returns to establish a kingdom on earth. What the Jews were looking for in the first century. They misread the part in Isaiah that said, first he has to come and suffer and be beaten and die and raise again. They couldn't process that. So they missed it. And as a result of missing it, when the Messiah did come and was born in Bethlehem, as we celebrate this season, then they thought he was coming to establish his kingdom. And they were wrong. And because he didn't do what they thought he should do, they murdered him. Not outside the plan of God, but that's how it played out. And if we read into this and get so focused on one aspect of the so-called rapture, when exactly it happens, then we're losing the main import of the Scripture, which is to walk in holiness before God, before a watching world, even in the way that we grieve those who die. That's what Paul is talking about. For this we declare to you, verse 15, a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, when the Lord Jesus comes back, there will be Christians who are alive on the earth. And there will be Christians who have died waiting. Well, that's been true throughout human history. So he's not telling them anything new here. What the new thing that he's telling them is that the dead in Christ will be there, and you will recognize them and you will know them. And you will not have a greater stature in the kingdom than they will have, or a lesser stature. That person who you love and is now gone, you will be reunited with. See, that flies in the face of the Roman and Greek mythology that these people believed. He's forcing them, by way of a word from the Lord, to change their opinion of the last days and what happens at death. That's what he's telling them. And this is how it'll happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we're going to get into some interesting things here. I want to draw up this little... I'm working my way through a commentary, a series of commentaries written by some really great conservative theologians. And one of them, this gentleman, has made this statement. The view of the pre-tribulation, let me start at the beginning of the paragraph. Evangelical commentators have debated the time when the resurrection of this passage occurs. Some believe that the resurrection described there takes place not at the very end of history, but before the quote-unquote Great Tribulation, which these commentators see portrayed in the immediately following section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 that we already read. This view, popularly known as the pre-tribulational rapture, is held by such commentators like John Walvoord and Dr. Thomas. Whether or not this interpretation can be established from other biblical texts, so this commentator says, you know, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. Whether or not this interpretation can be established from other biblical texts, it surely cannot be established that this passage can sustain such a perspective on which accordingly he sees, and he quotes another commentator. So he's saying, whatever you believe about the rapture and the timing of it, this passage of scripture cannot support a pre-tribulational rapture. You know why? Because that is not what Paul is talking about. And as we've said, every time it's referenced in these two books, it's always talking about the second coming. And the probability is that these verses, 15 through 17 of chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, the great probability is they both talk about the same event. Now, that would make sense, wouldn't it? If you take the chapter headings out and take the verse numbers out, you're just reading through the document as it is in the Greek New Testament. Those are the same event. And you can do this at home this afternoon if you want. Pull out your Bible, get two of them, or put two tabs, and read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in about verse 15, and read through that at the same time as you read through Matthew chapter 24. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 11, and Matthew chapter 24, beginning around verse 30, and you will see that they describe the same event. Paul is teaching the same thing here that Jesus taught here in this section. Paul narrates the resurrection at the end of the age and then recapitulates in chapter 5 by speaking about the timing of this event and about the judgment on unbelievers, which will also happen at the same time. That both of these sections, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, explain the same events is discernible by looking at them and comparing them with Matthew chapter 24. And to do any other violates really the context of the scripture. Verse 16 again, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. That caught up is the word where they get the word rapture. The Greek word is arpazo, and it means to exert an outside force to take something captive. Okay. And the reason they use the word rapture is because that's the word that translates in the Latin Bible, rapturo, from arpazo, from the Greek, to exert an outside force to capture. Okay. And so they translate it caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, I want you to participate with me in a little exercise of imagery. Go back to Mount Sinai when God was giving Moses the law and there was terrible rumblings of thunder and trumpet sounds. Who was blowing the trumpet? It doesn't tell us. It just says there were great loud trumpets, right? It could have been an archangel, but it doesn't say that. So that's a supposition. But I want you to imagine who's blowing the trumpet in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Or could it just be part of the event that God is orchestrating to get the attention of the world? And we're told that Jesus said in Matthew 24 that as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of man. And the implication there is all over the world, people will see the same event at the same time. So that proves in some people's mind the flat earth theory. Because how does that happen on a globe? Okay, but the flat earth helps that make sense. Let me ask you to unleash your mind a little bit. As I, you know, these are the things I entertain myself with when I'm trying to figure this out. We live in what dimension? Third dimension, right? Fourth for Doug. But we all are probably willing to admit that there are dimensions beyond our existence. In other words, are there angels in this room or not? I believe there are. The Bible clearly tells us that they are there. Hebrews tells us, be kind to everybody, for many have entertained angels unawares. And I know that I have. I know that I have. I've seen them. I've talked with one on one time. It looked just like him. A very handsome young man answering a Bible question that I'd been praying about for a few weeks. And God gave me an angelic vision. It wasn't a vision because I could have touched him. Anyway, he lived in a different dimension than I do. He was not bound by the same laws of physics that I am. What if God is not restricted to the third dimension? In the third dimension, we need to have line of sight for us to see something. Just like our GMRS radios, they work best on line of sight, you know, with no obstructions. There are scriptures that say with the fashioning of the new heaven and a new earth, it's going to be like taking the sky and rolling it back. The word picture there is a scroll. Remember in the old theaters when they would pull the curtains back and voila, there out of nowhere was a screen. Pretty quick, there's people on it. Two-dimensional people. But nevertheless, there was something behind the curtain that was hidden from our view. What if the Lord Jesus doesn't really descend and we're all watching him in the sky and pretty quick he goes beyond the horizon and we can't see him anymore, but the people in Oregon can? Till he goes beyond their horizon and the people in China can see him. The scripture says we'll all see him at the same time. What if he just opens the curtain of a different dimension? And there, all of a sudden, is the Lord Jesus. And everybody on earth can see him. And what if at that moment, all of the believers in Jesus Christ have a transformation in their being. Just like Adam had a transformation in his being, he didn't leave the planet, he didn't even move 2 feet, but his being was changed when he ate the fruit, and he lost the ability to always do right, and he gained the ability never to do right when God defines what's right. He lost the ability not to sin, and he gained the ability not to be able to not to sin. Okay? And he didn't move. But the essence of his whole being and the reality of his whole world changed. And then shortly after that, God expelled him from the garden, but the garden was still there. It is still there today, guarded by an angel. Keep us out. And we can't see it. It's there. Just the fact that you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. Ask the bumblebees. They see stuff that you can't see. And elephants and whales can groan in wavelengths that your ears can't hear, even when your ears were good. There's a lot of stuff out there that our five senses can't pick up. And because they can't be picked up, we can't understand them very well. Now, we have meters now that will measure those sound waves beyond, be above and below where we can hear. And we have little things that can measure light waves beyond the spectrum that we see in. There's light waves outside of that. And because there's light waves outside of that, that means there's a reality with physical properties outside of that that you and I can't see. What if our whole understanding of this passage of Scripture, then we who are alive or left will be caught up together with them. That doesn't necessarily, that word doesn't necessarily mean taken off the surface of the earth. That's not what that word necessarily means. That's an interpretation and a construct that's easy for us to understand. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What if he just rolls back the screen and all of a sudden, we're in the clouds, standing right where we were before. And there's a transformation in the essence of our being so that we recognize a lot of stuff that 2 seconds ago we couldn't see. And what if the whole world goes through that construct? The evil are understanding the depth of their depravity, and the believers are understanding the potential of the righteousness of Christ. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this world that you see today is not all there is, and there's a curtain that can be pulled back and open up a whole new vista to us without us even moving. And God can restore that righteousness we had in Adam that is a gift to us, the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin, so that I could become the righteousness of God. And Paul's thesis in here is not to tell us all about the second coming. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 24. He touches on it here, and we'll continue in that, God willing, next week. But what I want you to understand is the encouragement that in the face of a grievous death, we have hope. We go through the cycle of grief. Do it. But don't let that be the end of the story. Because that loved one, as a believer in Christ, if they were, is going to be there when the cloud and the curtain is pulled back. And there we are in, Jennifer, the presence of God. And it could be while we're sitting here in this room and we don't even have to leave this room. The curtain is just opened and we see what the archangels have seen up close and personal. And we know the presence of God like we've never known it before. And that loved one who went on before us, my Sunday school grandma and my Sunday school mom, will be there, singing the praises of Christ the King, God Almighty. And they'll be singing a song that I know, the last one we sang today by Fanny Crosby, "Near the Cross, There's a Fountain Pouring Life." And it's because of the cross, and it's near the cross. And when God pulls back that curtain, we will be transformed in a moment. Isn't that something? That is an amen. Brother Mick, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for your word, for your Son who died for our sin. We just pray, Lord, that we go forth after hearing the sermon from Pastor John in our day-to-day lives, go to work, we interact with people, we'd become that light that they can see a difference in us, and hopefully they can see God Almighty through us. You are the perfect creator. You speak to us. We just need to listen, Lord, and hear that message and carry it forth. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.